Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His own inspired and infallible Word for His name's sake. Tonight I come to the final message in the brief series of messages which I have been bringing in connection with the 50 years of witness that God has given to this denomination. I started out with the question, is there not a cause? Why, amidst all the myriad churches, denominations, and groupings, there had to be another? Why? And I sought to answer that in the very first message in this series. Since then, I have simply been hitting a couple of the highlights of matters of great importance that led to the founding of this ministry and have continued to be matters that are very near and very dear to our hearts. I emphasized the burden and the blessing of revival. I am glad to say that we have seen the movings of God in strange and wonderful ways. In the early days of the ministry, with every man's hand against us, yet we did know God's blessing. In fact, before the church was called into existence in Cross Gar in 1951, there had been showers of blessing, and those showers of blessing were in many ways the very reason why there had to be this separatist movement, this denominational move of God to separate a people from Irish Presbyterian apostasy and to launch them in a course of witnessing for Christ. Some days since then have been days of darkness and hardness, difficulty and need. But God came and blessed again. And some 15 years after the founding of the church, when it appeared that the powers of church and state in Ulster combined were about to crush this ministry out of existence, and when it was being boasted that they would succeed, God visited His people, and once again we saw Him do strange things. I well remember prayer meetings in which heaven came down our souls to greet, and glory did crown the mercy seat. When the preaching was with power, when poor preachers were yet blessed of God, when sermons that we would have to say lacked a lot in skill, in learning, in many other areas, yet had the power of God, and precious souls were swept into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The burden and the blessing of revival still form the heartbeat of this denomination. And I would say to our student ministers that if God has not given you a burning, yearning sense of need for a mighty intervention of God and an outpouring of His Holy Spirit, then you are in the wrong denomination. For this is not the place for you. That is the burden of this church, at least one of the burdens. Last week I pointed out that since its formation, the Free Church has deliberately been a militant church, contending earnestly for the faith. We had a very simple way of approaching this matter. We never cared what people had to say about us. I've said before, and giving you the illustration of Dr. Paisley, I suppose no man has been more maligned, more cursed, more misrepresented in our generation. He is the hater of Roman Catholics, and yet no preacher in Ireland has pointed more Roman Catholics to Christ. He is a bigot, and yet his first actions as an elected member of Parliament were to reverse a job appointment that had been on grounds of discrimination. The one who had received the job was a Paisley voter and supporter. The one to whom the job was ultimately given because of his intervention was a Roman Catholic who would rather die than vote for Ian Paisley. That doesn't stop the lying propaganda. When Jerry Fitt, now Lord Fitt, seems strange to a Belfast man to think of Jerry Fitt as a lord. Jerry Fitt was a working class Irish Republican Roman Catholic who hated everything to do with the British crown and now sits as Lord Fitt over in London. But Jerry was very much a left-wing Republican, not in an American but in an Irish sense. A left-wing Republican here is a contradiction in terms. A left-wing Republican over there is very much understandable. Jerry lay between life and death. He'd been stricken, I think, with a heart attack, something of that nature. But Jerry was certainly between life and death. Not one ecumenical minister in Northern Ireland went to his bedside. But Ian Paisley went. He said, "Jerry, I'm not here to talk politics. We have had our political differences, but I'm not here to talk politics." And he opened the scriptures with him, read and expounded them, and sought to lead him to Christ, and lifted him to the throne of grace. That doesn't stop the lying machine. Much has been said about this man, Paisley, such a hateful, despicable, boring, bullying boor, according to what you're told. I think I told you before of a headline in the morning or in the newspaper in Belfast that said Ian Paisley had been admitted to the local lunatic asylum. He had been admitted to Purdiesburn. And by the way, the next time Frank McClellan comes here, just remind him that his mailing address was Purdy'sburn. That's the area of the lunatic asylum. Of course, the next day, there was the morning paper with this big smiling face, Paisley behind the desk, and just laughing at the thought, these people say, that he had been put away almost in a straitjacket. Now, that's a libelous sort of thing. He could have taken the newspapers to court. He could have done all sorts of things. He just laughed. When, as a young preacher, I asked him what determined when you take a public stand, what determined when you would be in the front line of the battle, or when you would simply let something wash over you? He said, I do not care what people have to say about me, but I want every enemy of Jesus Christ to know that when he comes to Belfast, or anywhere near to Belfast, and he comes to blaspheme Jesus Christ, I will be there to meet him. When Donald Soper came to tell the Northern Irish people that Jesus Christ was not the virgin-born Son of God manifested in flesh, our ministers were there to meet him. When Leslie D. Weatherhead, another eminent Methodist, came on a similar mission, they were there to meet him. When others came to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ, then that name means everything to a Christian, and it was the policy of this church from the beginning, and I tell you, it remains it to this day, that we have been and will, by the grace of God, continue to be militant in defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the person and the work of our Redeemer. One aspect of militancy is one I will deal with tonight that comes from our Bible reading, and that is the emphasis on the biblical doctrine of separation. I suppose no aspect of the teaching of the Word of God is more obnoxious to both apostates and compromisers than the doctrine of separation. Let me remind you of an observation I made before, and this certainly is historically true in Northern Ireland, and I suspect much wider afield. For many years, apostasy had been taking over the major denominations. It had gained a hold of the seminaries. The leading teaching positions were in the hands of men who denied the inspiration of Scripture, who openly denied the major doctrines of Scripture, who denigrated the very person and work of Jesus Christ. These men had been turning out students who had become ministers, who had settled in congregations all around the country. And they were unsaved men, ungodly men. They were something of a throwback to pre-Reformation Roman Catholic priests, because they knew very little of Scripture. They had been reading a lot of modernistic rubbish about the Bible, but few of them had really any real knowledge of the Bible itself. We knew that because they taught in the local school systems. And since our young people were registered as Presbyterians, the government made sure it was Irish Presbyterian ministers who would teach them. And we always knew that any Free Presbyterian Sunday school child normally instructed was more than a match for the local Presbyterian minister who would come spewing out his apostasy and his denial of the Word of God. But as long as Christians stayed in those denominations, they could have their fellowship meetings outside. They could form this organization or that organization, and they could sometimes even do a great work in evangelism and supporting missionaries and doing many wonderful things. And I mean that, doing many wonderful things. But as long as they stayed in the denominational machine, the bigwigs of the denomination didn't really care, because they had them where they wanted them. they were just the last kicks of a dying evangelical movement. But when, in 1951, a Presbyterian church came on the scene that said, we believe the Bible to be, not merely to contain, but to be, the very Word of God. We believe every doctrine of this book, whether we understand it or whether we don't, we believe this book, and we believe in Jesus Christ revealed in the book. We make no apology for preaching the supernatural element in the Scripture. We delight in a virgin-born Savior. We delight in an impeccably perfect and righteous Redeemer. We delight in His atoning death and in the power of His shed blood at Calvary. We delight in His bodily resurrection from the dead. And we delight in the central doctrines of the Protestant Reformation, namely justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in the merits of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. And we believe in the person and power, the working and the miraculous fruit of the Holy Spirit of God through His work. We believe those things. But furthermore, we believe that Christians in denominations who do not stand on this historic Christian ground have two options if they're going to be faithful to God. One, they must do what our Presbyterian forefathers did in Ireland under the leadership of Dr. Henry Cook. They must drive out the apostates and cleanse the church. Or, if that is impossible to them because apostasy is already in the majority position and holding the reins of the church, then whatever the cost, God's people must separate from that church and leave it for God to deal with. That's separation. By separation, what I mean simply is a Christian's obedience to the command of the Word of God to refuse to have fellowship with, and I should add, to be faithful to God despite those who repudiate or undermine the great central truths of the Bible, especially the gospel revealed in the person and work of Christ, whether those people are heathens or whether they are professing Christians. Now, this is the plain teaching of the passage we read tonight. This is a passage that in Northern Ireland Free Presbyterian ministers would take to the people. They would go around the country. They would call evangelistic crusades. We would preach there and see many people saved. And then there was usually a meeting in which we would call the new Christians and the other Christians of that area. And we would set before them the call of God to separation, because it's what the Bible demands. I want us to think very briefly tonight, for my time has gone because of lengthy announcements. I want us to think then of our call for separation biblically. The need for separation is first apparent. When you read this passage of Scripture, you'll see that Paul saw a very urgent need. He recognized that there's always great pressure upon God's people to search for the lowest common denominator among men and to weaken the exclusive claims of the gospel. That is something that is as alive today as it was then. In 1951, that was the growing pressure in Northern Ireland. Let us just get together. There is something wonderful in togetherness. It doesn't matter what that togetherness covers. Paul found faith yoked with unbelief. He found righteousness in fellowship with unrighteousness. He found light communing with darkness. He found Christ, the truth, forced to agree with Belial, the liar. He found believers united to infidels. He found the temple of God desecrated by base idolatry. And that's exactly what we found in Northern Ireland in 1951. Faith in tandem with unbelief. Way back in the previous century, in his great stand against Unitarianism that was bidding to take over the Irish Presbyterian Church, Henry Cook issued a challenge. And that challenge effectively was, if you can show me from Scripture that it is right for Trinitarians to join together with Unitarians in ordaining one another to the Christian ministry, then I will resign my cause. But of course, no one could do that. Trinitarianism is biblical. Unitarianism is anti-biblical. And never the twain shall meet. But there were people who wanted to keep them yoked together. We were finding the same thing. There were still Unitarians in the Presbyterian Church. They had signed Trinitarian documents, but they were effectively Unitarians. Faith yoked with unbelief. We had righteousness and unrighteousness. There were some very holy people in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. And I say that gladly. The history of Northern Ireland since the early 17th century has effectively been the history of the Presbyterian Church and God's dealings with that church. Revival after revival came to that nation through the ministry of this church, the greatest machine for evangelism and missionary work that God had ever raised in our nation. And there were still many godly people, righteous people, but there they were, yoked with unrighteousness, downright wickedness. You had saved ministers with unsaved assistants. Or, very often, you had a young evangelical assistant, and he was placed under a vicious apostate who denied everything about the gospel. You had light communing with darkness. This is what we found. And this could only be dealt with by going to the root of the matter and laying the axe to the root of the tree and saying separation. Let me make it clear that that need still exists today. There are people who are in churches that have drifted, and they feel that they can win those denominations back. Well, if they can, God bless them. I hope they will. I haven't really seen any effective example of it yet. But as a Presbyterian, I can say that there is no sign of any major Presbyterian denomination in the Western world being won back from gross and crass apostasy. And the call and the need is for separation. The second thing is the focus of separation. You will see here that there's an underlying thread. And separation is not schism. Separation is not a party spirit. Separation is not some arrogant setting up of yourself as superior to some other person or group of people. Separation has the focus not of building anybody's ego. It is something that must have its focus upon Christ, upon His gospel, upon revealed truth, upon the glory of God. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, you'll find that we read in chapter 13, verse 12, "Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without or outside the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach." Separation is going forth unto Christ. Separation must not be a mere party spirit. Church splits for the sake of party spirits or because somebody's ego has been bruised are abominable to God and they are detrimental to the cause of Jesus Christ. But separation from that which is denying the glory of Christ, separation from that which is undermining the truth of the gospel revealed in Scripture. Separation unto Christ. My, that's a totally different thing. That has to be the focus. And I want to tell you that if we ever lose that focus, we would be better out of existence. We have no right to exist except as a Christ-centered, Christ-exalting, Christ-preaching church. That's true not only of this church, but of every other church. When a church becomes a vehicle for the promotion of views, whether theological, sociological, political, or whatever. When a church becomes a vehicle merely for the promotion of such views, then it has departed from its calling. And ultimately, that's the heart of apostasy. The apostles were gathered unto Christ. The most fundamental, the most primitive definition of the church may be given in the words of the Lord Jesus, where two or three are gathered together in or unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. What is the church? It is a gathering, an assembly of people called out. That's a very important term. The church is an assembly of the called out ones. The very Greek term church denotes a calling out, a separation, but it's unto the name of Jesus Christ. That's the focus. May the grace of God keep us true to that focus. I thank God that when I was just a young fellow and had moved from one part of Belfast to another, Belfast had been greatly bombed during the Second World War. It was socially deprived, like many other bombed parts of Britain. We were the remotest of the remote parts. So great masses of the population moved from one area to another to new housing. And those moves were usually socially destructive. And they were spiritually damning. That could very easily have been the case with our family too. As a young boy, I'd been in the Salvation Army. I'd been saved in the Salvation Army. I blew a trombone in the Salvation Army. Never played it. I blew it, and it sounded like I was blowing it, and it was blowing back in protest. When we moved, it was not long after that Ian Paisley came with a gospel mission around just 5 minutes from where we lived. I was too young really to know anything about it. I wouldn't have been out at that time of the night. But members of my family were there. And when a little later he got a tract of ground and they set up a Free Presbyterian church to evangelize that area, from the very beginning we were there. Saved in the Salvation Army. But everything I ever learned of Christ, I learned in that church. There I learned to listen to the greatest preaching I have ever heard in my life, with Bert Cook preaching the gospel week after week. As a young fellow, I learned what preaching was all about. I could never preach as Bert preached, but my, how my soul was thrilled. There I learned the scriptures. There I was introduced to the Puritan theology. There I was introduced to a passion for souls, to go out and to reach the lost. There I was introduced to preaching Christ to little children in Sunday school or in our weeknight children's meetings or going out into the open air or going out with gospel tracts. There I learned to pray. There, week by week, as a young fellow, I met with Christ. I can honestly say that growing up, going to church was never a difficult thing. The most difficult Sabbath day I can remember was one particular Sabbath. I had done something terribly daft the day before, and having jumped, I forget from where to where, but I had wrecked my right ankle. I had sprained it very badly. I'd done that about five previous times, so that to this day, if I just twitch it on a pebble, I'm in agony. Got to be very careful where I put that right foot. So it was Saturday, and I had to go out on Saturday night. Not on a date. We couldn't afford dates or figs or anything else. Some of us boys, we were going out. We were actually going to a gospel meeting downtown in Belfast. As we normally did, being sons of millionaires, we walked. And I walked the pain out of the ankle. I walked the stiffness out, so I thought. I walked for miles that night. Went into bed and thanked the Lord that the pain was gone. And when I jumped out of bed the next morning, and in those days I did really jump out of bed. It's the only thing that nearly wrecked our marriage. Joan was a McDonald and she took about 4 hours to waken up in the morning. And as soon as my eyes opened, I was up and ready to go. So I did jump out of bed that morning, and I found that my foot, my ankle was about this size. The pain was terrible, and I could not walk. I didn't have a crutch in the house, so I couldn't get to church because I had to walk to church. And I have to say, that was the most miserable Sunday morning that I can ever remember spending. It was no chore, no difficulty to go to church. And just let me tell you, you young fellas, you know, the devil can make you believe this church business, it's just for sissies. You look at us old fellas, you think we were always old. Well, I invite you to go and get in the middle of a rugby scrum and be a sissy. I invite you to do that. I played in the middle of the front row in the scrum. It has a terrible name because and this has no significance in Britain, but here you have taken this good name and used it for a bad purpose. The man in the middle of the front row is called a hooker. And so I was there to hook the ball back. And man, you fought and you... If you were a sissy, you wouldn't stay. It wasn't a matter of sissiness. We were young men. We loved to play rugby and soccer. Run for miles, literally. Ride bicycles for tens and scores of miles. As fit as fiddles. Not very musical, but fit. But yet the dearest thing on earth was to go to the house of God. There we met with Christ. A living Christ. This was not dead religion. I used to go to school and talk with young men who were in the local Episcopalian church, and they would talk about being in the choir and all the things that choir boys got up to. And some of them were fairly unmentionable. All the things that went on after a communion service, blasphemous things, wicked things. They were there because either they had to be there, or they were good musicians, or whatsoever. We were there because we met with Christ. That was the focus. That was the focus. It's my prayer constantly that God will maintain it. When people come here, especially our young people, that here they will meet with a living Christ, in a living faith. Religion can take you to hell. And it will. But Jesus Christ can take you to heaven. And He will. the focus of this separation. The extent of the separation is certainly very important. Obviously, in context, Paul was saying that it was a separation from all heathen religions and practices. He told these Corinthians that he called them to separation from fornicators, but not in the sense that you've got to withdraw yourself from every sinner because he's wicked and ungodly. Otherwise, you'd have to take yourself out of the world. We're not isolationists. But when it comes to religious fellowship and religious practice and cooperation, we cannot, we must not have anything but an attitude of utter, complete separation from heathen religions and practice. The Word of God says, 1 Corinthians 10:21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. When I was in Canada some years ago, protesting the apostasy of the World Council of Churches at its world gathering, I found there that World Council of Churches leaders were meeting for early morning meetings. That sounds very spiritual. Until you realize that they were going out onto an Indian reservation and they were being led in worship by the witch doctors. And these world famous ecumenical churchmen were engaging in spirit worship, and this was all supposed to be an exhibition of ecumenical Christian love. Let me tell you, the Bible says total, absolute, complete separation from heathen religions and heathen religious practices. But it also means separation from all ecclesiastical or church apostasy. This was the big fighting ground, the battleground in Northern Ireland. Evangelicals who were staying in the churches, they would say, well, Paul is only calling for separation from heathenism, not from Christian denominations. Let's leave aside for a moment the right of denominations to be called Christian when they have leading professors and ministers who deny every fundamental doctrine of the Bible. I don't think they have any right to be called Christian at all. But let's leave that aside for a moment. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. When J. Ernest Davy got up in Assemblies College in Belfast and taught his students that Jesus Christ was the product of biological evolution and nothing more, that Jesus Christ was of limited intelligence, that he was not God manifested in the flesh, that his blood had no atoning virtue, that he did not rise from the dead. Tell me, are those the words and works of darkness, or are they not? According to my Bible, if they agree not to this book, it is because there is no light in them. And the Bible says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we definitely have a reference to people coming into the church, people even taking over the church, people appearing as members of the church. And it says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. Gives you a list of other characteristics, and then it says, from such withdraw thyself. Writing to Titus, Paul said in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, and again he's speaking of a church context, a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. And then there are the famous words of John, 2 John 10 and 11, where he's dealing again in a church context. He says, if there come unto you any and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Sounds rather extreme, does it not? But we didn't make up that doctrine. That's what the book of God says. Now let me stop here for a moment. This is not a ground for what some exclusive brethren sects have made it a ground for people getting saved and refusing to eat with their own family. I have known of cases where husbands wouldn't eat with their wives and their wife and children because they were not believers. This is not what it's talking about. It's talking about professed Christians coming to the church and bringing another doctrine. And he says, don't receive these people even into your house. Neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Writing to the Romans, Paul said in chapter 16, verse 17, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions among you and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. There's a clear line of scripture that says separate from heathenism, but separate from churches that have sold the past and that have gone into apostasy. Now I'm going to make a very simple statement. Listen, where churches are still debating whether that is the inspired word of God or not, it's either time to clean out the doubters and the apostates or get out. Where churches are still riddled with professors and ministers who are denying the deity of Jesus Christ, the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If they cannot be removed, then it's time for God's people to get out and form fellowships or get into other fellowships that are standing fast for Christ. That's the call of God. But you know, when that call was made in Northern Ireland, we didn't stop there. And I can't stop there tonight. Because the extent of separation comes right down to the individual Christian's life. You see, it's very easy to say, I'm not in an apostate church. I'm in a church that preaches the gospel. I'm in a church that prays. I'm in a church that does this. And yet you yourself could live like the devil. And that's why I read on into chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Separation must be personal. Separation is the root of the biblical terms for sanctification. Separation is a cutting off of the flesh, a turning away from the wickedness of the flesh, and the deliberate, faithful embracing of personal holiness unto God. And let me tell you that the future of the ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church will be lost if all we have is ecclesiastical separation. If our ministers and our elders and our deacons and our Sabbath school teachers and our members are not noted as people of personal purity, integrity, biblical holiness, in public and in private, then we are undercutting the very basis of any hope of ever doing a work for God. God calls His people to holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. It is not the will of God for His people to stay in apostate churches. Don't even start to pray about it. Pray where it'll have you to go. But you don't need to pray about obeying God. You obey God. That's it. It is not the will of God for people to live lives that are scandalous, prayerless, careless about the things of God. It is not the will of God for His people to get so tied up in the pleasure-mad crazes of this age that they become as worldly as the people around about them, with the one difference that they go to church on Sunday. That is not the will of God. We are to use the world, but we are forbidden to abuse the world. Separation. That's the call. It extends all the way from having fellowship with heathenism, through having fellowship with apostate Christianity, so-called, through to personal living, the call for separation. The nature of this separation is obviously a refusal to have fellowship with what God doesn't have fellowship with. We refuse a common religious bond or a common religious cause with those who deny the gospel. That's Paul's meaning in the text. I realize this puts us in a very tiny minority in this day and age. But let me tell you, my great concern is not to be in the majority. My great concern is not even to be particularly popular. If God gives us a majority, if God gives us popularity, we'll need special grace to deal with those things. But that's not my concern. My concern is to be faithful to God and honest with the Word of God. Today, dropping all barriers is thought to be the greatest thing that Christians can do. Let's all get together. Isn't it wonderful? Is it really so wonderful? We're dealing, as I said this morning, with eternal issues. Heaven and hell are real. They are real. Souls are going to live forever. If this Bible is true, and I stake my whole eternity on the truthfulness of that book, if this Bible is true, the gospel of Rome is not the gospel of God. The gospel of the modernist or the rationalist is not the gospel of God. Therefore, to have common religious cause with Rome or rationalism or any other unbiblical ism is a plague to be avoided. It may seem very loving, but it's not. Let me give you it in personal terms. I can talk to you about evangelism that brings, as Billy Graham does, a Roman Catholic bishop to make the sign of the cross over people who are coming to renew their baptismal vows, and that's supposed to be God's salvation. But you get lost as to the real significance. When I worked in Belfast, as I've said from this pulpit before, there was a young lady in that office who was a Roman Catholic. If I'd been asked simply by looking at people's lives to say which one here's likely to be a Christian, and I later found out there was a Christian among the young ladies in the office, I would have picked a Roman Catholic girl before I'd ever spoken to her, that is. A very honourable young lady, very moral young lady, hard-working. If you needed anything done, even if she wasn't in your department, she would do it for you. She would work long hours. She would do anything to be of assistance. I used to talk to her about the things of God. She had never heard the like of this before, until finally she went to her priest and confessed it, and he forbade her to talk to me any more about religion. I have to say that I wasn't feeling that I was under any bondage to obey a papist priest, so I just continued to talk anyway. And we remained good friends. My immediate boss became a Presbyterian minister, professing evangelical, but an ecumenical Presbyterian. I think he would have married this young girl if she hadn't been a Roman Catholic, to be quite honest, but that's my personal opinion. But as I was speaking to her, we were leaving the office, and she was really thinking about the things of God. It was tough for her. It's very difficult to address the gospel when it's against everything you've been ever taught. And he came, just put his arm around her shoulder, named her by her name, and said, "Don't you worry. You're a good girl. You'll be all right." That's what ecumenical evangelism does to the millions and millions of Roman Catholics around the world who desperately need the light of the gospel. She got on her bus to go home. I'm glad we were outside the office. We were one-on-one. It wasn't boss and minor. And I want to tell you, there was some serious lecturing took place. If you don't witness to people, then keep your mouth shut when I'm witnessing. And don't you ever dare come with the devil's lie again to tell poor, precious, immortal souls that they're all right because they are good people, according to you, when Jesus says they need to be born again. You see the difference. The separatist gives the bad news, apparently, but it is to lead to the good news of everlasting life and salvation. The compromiser, he'll sound soapy or syrupy as the case may necessitate, but he puts that soul deeper into the darkness, further away from grace. What do you do? You destroy your testimony if you stay in apostasy. You come out and take your stand for God. What is the nature of this? Well, what does come out mean? I remember in that office talking to this same boss of mine. He'd been got at by a Plymouth Brethren brother, and he had been on to the same scripture. So Sam called me one day and said, "Sit down by my desk and give me now the explanation of these verses." Well, this was wonderful. And I was very glad to go down 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and tell him what it meant. And all the rest of them, what does it mean? And he was very disturbed, wondering what he should do. When our branch manager, who was a Presbyterian elder, came in, and I can still to this day hear the conversation. And Sam said, "Robert, what does this mean?" And Robert said, "Sam, I don't know what it means, but it doesn't mean what he says it means." And when he left, I turned to Sam and said, "Sam, come out from among them. What does that mean? Stay in and embrace them. Touch not the unclean thing means throw your arms around them. Get married to them. Is that what it means? Have no fellowship. What does that mean? Stay in constant church fellowship. Not at all. There's nobody has any difficulty understanding what it means. God says what he means and means what he says. Come out from among them. Be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing. Dr. Paisley used to sum up what it meant truly to separate from apostasy in 5 memorable points. All beginning with the letter R. Recognize them. 1 John 4:1. Try the spirits. Romans 16:17. Mark them. Recognize them. 2, resign from them. 1 Timothy 6:5. From such withdraw thyself. 3, reprove them. Ephesians 5:11. 4, receive them not. As we have read in 2 John chapter, well, there's only one chapter, verses 10 and 11. And then reject them, the actual word used in Titus 3 verse 10. This is what it means to separate. And the glorious thing is, when you separate, there's a great blessing. For the Lord says at the end of verse 17, "You come out from among them, and I will receive you." That's one of the loveliest things in Scripture. When you take your stand for God, you're going to lose a whole lot. When Dr. Paisley was minister of the Evangelical Church in the Ravenhill Road in Belfast, he was the most popular evangelist in Ireland. with people of all denominations. Everywhere he went, remember he was just, 24, 25 years old. Everywhere he went, hundreds of people, multiplied hundreds, hundreds of people being saved. He was everybody's favorite evangelist. More meetings than he could possibly ever hope to do. But when he took a stand, for the most part he was cut off. But the Lord says, I will receive you. I will receive you. One Irish Presbyterian minister said, I know what I ought to do. I should separate. And then he touched his pocket. He meant he couldn't afford it. He might lose his pension. Well, I'd rather lose my pension than lose my conscience. God says, don't worry about your pension. I will receive you. What a blessing. God is no man's debtor. And he promises to bless his people. When God called me into this ministry, you know, it was the craziest thing in the eyes of the world for a young man to do. As I've told you before, the managing director of the firm in which I worked actually swore at me when he heard I was coming into study for the Free Presbyterian Ministry. If you want to go down to Trinity College in Dublin or McGee College in Londonderry and study for the Irish Presbyterian Ministry or the Episcopalian Ministry or even the Methodist Ministry, well, go and do it, but no. He swore to think you'd become a Free Presbyterian minister. Young fellows who used to go into the Irish Presbyterian College, they said, remember one friend of Bert Cook said, you see, Bert, you'll be preaching to dozens. I'll be preaching to hundreds. The question is, what would he be preaching before he had finished his course? He was a rank modernist. He had no faith left. He had nothing to preach. And long before he finished his ministry, Bertie Cook was preaching to hundreds every Sabbath day and had seen God win multitudes to Christ. I will receive you. He promises a deeper fellowship. We lose their fellowship, we get his. He says, I'll be a father to you. We have a better leadership. He's our father. He's the one who leads, protects, and cares. He says, you'll be my sons and daughters. I'll give you a closer discipleship. And then he adds, saith the Lord Almighty. He promises that he will exercise a more powerful lordship. These are the blessings of separating unto him. He honors all who honor him. May cost a lot to follow Christ. I'll not hide it from you. It may cost everything. When God called me to this ministry, I made no such vow, but I felt before my 20th birthday that I was taking a step that would mean I would be single for the rest of my life, for there would never, as the Free Church appeared to be in those days, there would never be money enough to support a wife, to have a decent home. You would be living at the lowest rung of human society, and you would be laboring spiritually, but you would get very little in return. That was the expectation, and for a while God fulfilled it entirely, and I wouldn't change those days for anything. It could cost you friends. Some people it cost their very family. Fathers and mothers threw their children out in the streets. But listen, the rewards are glorious. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus, and with these I close. There is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, But he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Wherever I go in Northern Ireland, I have a family that extends from town to town, from church to church. I have fathers and mothers in the Lord. I have brothers and sisters. I have dear ones. I have people who are close, and closer indeed than blood ties could make them. I've come across the ocean, and you have no idea what that meant for somebody as stick in the mud as I am. The idea of emigrating was never one that would have been at all attractive to me. And yet here in Canada and America, God has given me an even wider family. Sons and daughters in the Lord. Fathers and mothers in the Lord. Brethren and sisters whose hearts are knit with mine. What a blessing to obey God. Come out and be separate from apostasy and from sin. That's the call of this church, because that's the call of this book. May God raise this denomination in the years to come to a greater separation unto Christ. That here in Canada and America, our ministers and our congregations will be found faithful, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And when apostates come to town, let me make this clear, we do not deny people the right to worship in their own churches, be they Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, or whatever they want. We will not be there to try to deny them the liberty to worship in their own churches. But when apostates come to town to blaspheme the glorious name of Jesus Christ, let it continue to be true as it always has been. This church will be first in line to defend the crown rights of King Jesus and the crown jewels of his gospel.